Ezekiel was a very privileged individual, wasn't he? He was given visions that were quite amazing, especially for his time. He had been taken captive along with 10,000 other Israelites, and taken to Babylon, and remember him and many of the, we might call them the middle class captives, were left there by the river Kibar. They weren't captured in the sense of they didn't have chains on and they weren't in prison or in jail. They were relatively free to live and to move. Ezekiel even had his own house there in Babylon. And that's where we find him tonight. He's in his house by the river Kibar with the elders of Judah, of God's people, the Israelites. Remember the threefold message of the book of Ezekiel. Number one was to convince the people that they were in captivity because they had rebelled against God. Number two, to give the people, the faithful anyway, hope that they would be able to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. Number three, which is primarily what the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel deal with, is that there is a coming Messiah, and that there would be a new kingdom that the Messiah would bring into the world. And it wouldn't be for just Judah or just Israel or just a few people. It would be for anybody who came to believe on the Messiah. And that's the threefold message of the book of Ezekiel. Tonight, we're going to briefly look at those first two, because Ezekiel has his second main vision. Remember, his first vision was really amazing. Starts there in the first chapter, first couple of chapters, and he sees this chariot, we might say, a chariot throne, where we have the cherubim, and they're able to move in every direction. They have eyes. We see the wheel within a wheel. And he sees a really amazing vision, and it's all about God getting ready to speak to the people. That same picture, that same scene, comes again tonight in his second vision. This vision basically is to, again, number one, convince the people that they're in Babylon because they had sinned and rebelled. But number two, to remind the people or to give the people hope that if they were faithful, they'd get to come home someday. And that's the message of tonight. One thing very sad tonight that we see start to happen in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, which is all one vision primarily, and that is God's presence, His glory. The Hebrew people call it God's Shekinah. That's the Hebrew word. His glory that was there above the mercy seat for centuries in the temple. And that's what the mercy seat basically represented. That was God's presence among the people. We see tonight, beginning in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, we see Ezekiel's vision that God allows him to see. He takes Ezekiel in his spirit back to Jerusalem, especially to the temple. Because he wants to show Ezekiel his presence, his glory, leaving the temple. It was in the very center of the temple, in the holiest of holies, there above the mercy seat. And we see that Spirit of God, His glory, leaving the temple, leaving the Holy of Holies, leaving the temple, leaving the outer court, leaving the city of Jerusalem, and ending up, by chapter 11, being all the way outside the city on the Mount of Olives. And what, of course, significance that has. Should I have a show of hands of who read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11? Because one person already confessed to me they didn't. I wish we had time to read all of them. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a little over a year after his first vision. A little over a year after his first vision. We find him again, as I mentioned, he's there by the river Kibar in a dwelling with the leaders of Judah, the elders of Judah. The Spirit then takes him back to the city of Jerusalem because the Spirit wants to show him something that's happening in the city of Jerusalem. Because the inhabitants, the people who are there in the city of Jerusalem, have committed four abominations. Four abominations, all found in Ezekiel chapter 8. The first abomination is they have set up an image of jealousy. Notice verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 8. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions. And so this wasn't literally done, but it was done in visions, in a dream. To Jerusalem, to the door of the north court of the inner court, north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So we see, here's the first abomination. We see in this vision that the people have actually taken an image, an idol, probably of some Babylonian god or whatever, and placed it right there in the temple, the most sacred of all places. So they have committed an abomination of all things, setting up an image of jealousy there in God's house. We see God's anger in these four chapters building. You know, God has levels of anger just like we do, and we see some of these levels of anger exhibited in these four chapters. Notice what happens next, down in verse 10. He is told, first of all, he's told, there's a hole in this wall, Ezekiel. You go look through this hole in the wall. So Ezekiel does that. He digs into the wall and he goes through it and he sees a door. He's told, go in through the door, verse 10. So I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. So think about this abomination. They have drawn, if you will, made on the walls the pictures of all these idols, worshiping animals and insects and every type of breathing thing they have worshiped. And so we see him in this vision going through this hole in the wall, and he sees the door. He opens up the door, and apparently he's fairly far into the temple when he sees this. What an abomination. But worse, look to see who is committing this abomination. Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Of all people. These were the spiritual leaders. They were the ones worshiping, committing this abomination. The spiritual leaders, if you can imagine such. We go on. Notice verse 13, and he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which was a Babylonian deity, a female one, if I remember correctly. And they were worshiping this Babylonian god or deity. And what was even worse in God's sight, Ezekiel's sight, was that women were doing it. Why is that so significant? Well, about in every culture you can imagine, and historically, it's women who have held on to morality and holiness and purity longer than men have. And so he's saying here, even the women have gotten so far that they're committing abominations and they're worshiping false gods. It's terrible. That's the situation. But that's not the last one. Verse 16, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. It's like they had turned their backs on God. And their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They were actually sun worshipers. These 25 men. You see how the people had turned their backs on God and had turned to everything but God to worship? They were worshiping every type of idol imaginable. And it says in verse 17, "And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." This was apparently a very common thing for people who worshipped idols. They would take branches of different things that they were worshipping. And they would hold them, they would wave them. And so it was a sign of contempt. That's what these people were showing. They were showing how contemptible they thought God was. It's like they were waving it in God's face. That's how bad it was. Well, God's mercy dried up, verse 18. "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God's well of mercy had ran dry. God's patience has limits, doesn't it? We see that throughout the Bible. God's patience has limits. Even when it comes to the return of Christ, remember what 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, talks about? Why hasn't the Son returned? Because God has patience and He wants as many to come to repentance as possible. So God has mercy and He has patience, but there's a limit. You know, one day He says, okay, it's time. No more patience, no more limits, no more mercy. There's going to be a time when He says that, and that's when Christ is going to come back. That's what Peter tells us anyway in 2 Peter chapter 3. What can I learn from Ezekiel chapter 8? First of all, God sees everything. He sees, if I'm talking about some member behind their back and I'm making up some story or gossiping, God sees every bit of that. He hears every bit of that. It doesn't escape Him. It didn't escape Him back at that time. It doesn't escape Him now. If I go out during this week and use terrible language or tell lies or try and cheat somebody, God sees every little thing I do. Everything. God knows whether I'm worshiping in spirit and in truth or not. He knows all of that. So there is an all-seeing eye watching us. That's what we need to learn from this. We almost see that these people that were behind the wall and behind the door, it's like they were trying to be in secret, these people were, but there wasn't any place to hide. And you can't. We learn that from chapter 8 of Ezekiel, and it's a tremendous lesson. But notice chapter 9. Still the same vision. He's been taken to Jerusalem in the spirit. But he calls for watchmen from the north, Babylon, to do something. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." A deadly weapon in his hand. Weapons of destruction. Now remember, this is still a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the final destruction of Jerusalem takes place in 586 B.C. This is just shortly before that. So Ezekiel's being given a vision of people from the north, Babylon, completely destroying the city. Even though there were captives in Babylon from the city of Jerusalem, the city was still standing. Jeremiah was still there. Jeremiah was preaching at this time. Him and many of the poor people were still there. The temple was still there. The wall was still there. All of that was still there. But now Ezekiel sees in this vision these men taking up weapons of destruction, of course, for Jerusalem. One in particular is mentioned twice. First of all, he's mentioned as being clothed in linen with an ink horn. Now, we think about like a little cup holding ink and him, and what's he supposed to do? Those of you who read this know what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go around in the city of Jerusalem and mark every one of the people who had not committed those abominations. Most people had. But see, there were a few that weren't worshiping idols. It wasn't that everybody was worshiping idols. The vast majority were, but there were a few who weren't. So this man in linen with this ink horn, the New King James I think calls it, was to take that ink and mark, and this again is a vision, but mark those people who had not committed abominations. Everybody else was going to be destroyed. So some of them were not committing these idolatrous practices. They were going to be spared. They were saddened, though. These people were saddened by what they were seeing. Everybody else was going to be destroyed. And it was. It was a sad thing for them to see. And of course, Ezekiel is just devastated. Notice verse 8. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel was saddened by what he was seeing. But the people who had the mark were saddened because they saw what all of these people were doing. They were saddened by the idolatry. It was a sad time. I think there's a tremendous lesson there. I think it's just tremendous. I think God wants us to be saddened today when we see evil, when we see error, and I'm talking about within or among God's people. I expect people in the world to be evil, don't you? I don't expect people in the world to be honest. I don't expect people outside the body of Christ to have high morals or ethical standards of any kind. I don't expect it. So when I find some that do, that's wonderful. Now the flip side of that coin is I'm very saddened and disappointed when I see Christians who don't practice ethical standards, who aren't moral, who don't live a good life among the people of the world. And so I should be saddened when I see God's people living sinful lives with terrible attitudes, with bad thoughts, with improper actions, whatever. I should be saddened. I should be saddened when I see people that for years have been very faithful and they have maybe gone off to in some other type of religion. They're worshiping idols. That should sadden me. Ezekiel was very upset. Very saddened. And it wasn't that he didn't think they deserved what they were getting. He knew they deserved. But he was still saddened because that's what they were doing. Worshipping idols. Living immoral lives. It should sadden us. And I think we need to take that home with us. I think we need to take that attitude home with us. When we see God's people living as bad or worse than people in the world live. That should sadden us. In other words, it should affect us. It should affect us. Chapter 10. He says something else in this vision. And I looked, and there, verse 1, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen. This was the same one he saw in the prior chapter. And said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now this is the same man in chapter 9. He was to mark those people who were still living godly lives, who were not committing idolatry, to mark them. Now he has a different function. Now his function is that of destruction. Coals of fire. That's what he's supposed to get. And he says, you go take those coals of fire and scatter them all over the city. And that's of course what he begins to do. He sees in the very first part of chapter 10, he sees the same chariot throne with the cherubim and all that. He sees that again. the four cherubim, the four living creatures which form part of that chariot throne of God. He sees that again. But what he sees that is so disturbing, notice verse 9. Well, actually, let's go ahead and go down a little bit farther. Let's go down to verse 18. Verses 18 and 19. This is the part that was so disturbing to Ezekiel. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Remember, these four cherubim, the four living creatures, were like the foundation of that chariot throne that was moving God's presence. And now what are they doing? They're moving God, His presence, His glory, from the temple outside. It's leaving. And what a sad thing that had to be for Ezekiel to see God's glory leaving God's house. God's departing from the temple. And why is He departing from the temple? Well, just look at what Ezekiel has seen. He has seen God's temple being turned into a place of idolatry. He sees God's people turning the temple into a place that's not holy or pure anymore. God has to leave. He's being forced out of His home. That's what's happening here. God is being forced out of His home. God didn't want to leave. He had to leave because the people said, "We don't want to worship You anymore. We want to worship these other idols, these deities. We want to commit these abominations. That's what we want to do. So we're no longer going to worship You." So when the people decided to turn God's house into something that was impure and unholy, since God is totally holy and totally pure, He left. And that's what Ezekiel sees happening here. No wonder Ezekiel is sad, because he sees God's presence leaving the temple. Let's go ahead 600 years into the future, shortly before Christ's death. Matthew chapter 23. We see something similar happen. Matthew chapter 23, and let's begin reading in verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. See how similar this is to what Ezekiel is seeing. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus is looking down upon the city of Jerusalem. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is some 35 to 40 years before the destruction of the temple. But Jesus sees it prophetically. Jesus sees it happening in the future because He knows it's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. God is going to visit His people not to bless them, but to bring judgment upon them. The temple would be destroyed, and God would forever depart from them. God would never, ever be, after that time, a God for just the people of Judah or just the people of Israel. There was no longer going to be a temple. There was no longer going to be a holy of holies. There was no longer going to be a mercy seat, and God would never dwell there again. Ezekiel sees God leaving that temple in his vision, but Jesus, 600 years later, sees the destruction of Jerusalem coming, the final, ultimate end of the temple. A time when God would never, ever be there. What can I take home from this lesson? Outside there's a sign that says Church of Christ. Well, assembling together like we are in a building that has the name Church of Christ on it doesn't guarantee God's presence with us. I mean, just because that name is out there has no significance. That doesn't mean just because we write those words, C-H-U-R-C-H-O-F-C-H-R-I-S-T, on a sign that God is automatically going to come and live with us. Ezekiel was learning that lesson and it caused him to be sad. There was the temple and it was still beautiful. This was Solomon's temple. This was the greatest temple of any of the temples. But just because the mercy seat was still there, just because the temple was still there and the holiest of holies was still there, didn't mean God would always be there with His people. Just because the temple was. And that's true with us today. Just because we meet in some building that has that name doesn't guarantee God is going to be with us. If He sees us practicing idolatry, if He sees us worshiping in any way that He's not approved of, we can be assured of one thing: His presence won't be with us. He'll depart from us. And we see that very much in the first few chapters of Revelation. When the people are warned that the candlestick could be removed, the significance being that God's not going to be with them anymore. God may not be with us if we don't worship Him as He said. The last chapter, chapter 11. Ezekiel's taken to the east gate, faces eastward, and there's 25 men that he sees. Verse 1. Verse 2, and he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. What they're doing. They've only been in Babylon a short time, and these men start saying, don't settle down. You know, don't build a house. Jeremiah includes in his prophecy, don't start a garden, don't plant a garden. We're not going to be here long enough for you to even reap the fruit from that first garden. Ezekiel says these people are lying to you. You're going to be here for that full 70 years regardless of anything else. So he says, don't listen to these people. They're telling you a false message. And that's how he begins this last chapter. They would not be going home soon. He mentions the house of Israel. Verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. If we go and had time to read all of Ezra chapter 2, we would see that many of the people that are in Babylon at this time were not just from the southern kingdom. Some of these people that actually came back from Babylon were remnants, were grandsons and great-grandsons and so forth of the northern kingdom. Those taken by Assyria into captivity more than 100 years prior to this time. So some that come back were actually from the northern kingdom of Israel. Weren't very many if you read Ezra chapter 2, but there were some. This has a lot of significance in Ezekiel chapter 37, which will be a while before we cover, but very, very important. So he talks about the house of Israel, which would certainly include all of these tribes. And he tells them why they are there, why they've been taken captive, and the results of their captivity. Some of them are saying, they are saying, like, we're in a cauldron. It's like we're in this heavy pot, and the walls of this cauldron will protect us. We're like flesh. We're like meat in this cauldron, and we're going to be protected. God says, no, you're not. Symbolically referring to the walls of Jerusalem, protecting them, God says, no, that's not going to protect you. Nothing can protect anybody from God. When God made the decision that He was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, He was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Made no difference what anybody said or did. He was too powerful. And so the walls of the city had no protection against the people whatsoever. And it all came down to the fact that their destruction was due to their sins. That's what it was all about. But the book ends with a slight positive note. Ezekiel was worried that nobody, not even a remnant, would get to return to Jerusalem. God comes back, though, and says, there will be. Notice verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Some that made the decision to return, that made the decision to get rid of idolatry and all those abominable practices, would be allowed to come back. Those with this new, soft, fleshy heart. A heart that was submissive. Not hard, kind of like the soil we talked about a few weeks ago. Not hard soil that God's Word couldn't penetrate, but soft, fleshy heart. A heart that would be submissive to God. And God says, I will give them a heart. How did He do that? Well, two ways in particular. He sent them into captivity. That's what He wanted. He wanted them to have a soft heart. He wanted those experiences in captivity to teach them a lesson. That's why He sent them there. It wasn't because He was just angry at them and wanted vengeance. That wasn't it at all. He wanted to teach them about having the right kind of heart and what idolatry would do to them. And that, of course, that lesson was taught greatly. But also, He taught them about this heart through Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, through the teaching and preaching of those people. And so Ezekiel gives them this message. And the chapter ends, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. And think about how significant that mountain becomes 600 years in the future. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. There we see the progression of God's Spirit, His presence, His glory, going all the way from the mercy seat in the holiest of holies, all the way out of the temple, all the way out of the city of Jerusalem, through the walls, all the way to the east side, to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we see God's presence at the end of this message. God's presence among us, with us, is not an absolute guarantee. He can leave us. But it's our decision. It's our choice whether He leaves us or not. As a congregation, as an individual, it's up to us. You know, is our heart divided? You know, these people's hearts were divided. But they wanted to worship God somewhat, but they really wanted to worship the idols. So they had a divided heart. God says, I'm going to make you have one heart, a heart that's totally devoted to me. And that's what all of us want, to have one heart with a new spirit, a spirit that comes from God. And repentance is all about a new heart, isn't it? Repentance is all about saying, I'm turning my back on anything that I would put in front of God, an idol. I'm turning away from that, and I'm turning to God. That's why repentance is the hardest command in the Bible. That's why once we repent, making a public confession, going into the waters of baptism, that's easy. It's easy. Repentance is the hard part. And it always is, even for someone that's been a Christian for years. Repentance means saying, I have sinned. And that's hard. Those are three hard words. But we're privileged and blessed in that we have opportunities every day as long as we're alive and as long as we know, then we can have a clean slate. We can start fresh and we can tonight. And if you need to have that renewal, that refreshing, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.